So this morning we are beginning a new series in the book of Revelation, not on the book of Revelation. I had a number of people come up and say, oh, I can't wait to jump into the book of Revelation. I was like, I hate to disappoint you. We will cover a lot of Revelation in the days and months ahead. But this morning what we'll be doing is we are beginning a series focusing in on the first three chapters, and specifically on the seven churches of Revelation. And I'm right now working and preparing on a series that I'll begin probably at the end of the summer, going through the book of Daniel. And so a lot of what we see in Daniel will cross-reference into Revelation. But for now, we are focusing on the seven churches of Revelation. And the title of our series is Timeless Truth for Today's Church. Timeless truth for today's church, because what Jesus said then certainly applies today. I don't think there's any other book in the Bible that has been the cause for more questions, more conversations and concerns, debates and divisions than the book of Revelation. Perhaps that's a little bit understandable considering so much of the content that is there, and how the content that's in the book really shapes our view of how we see the end time and how we are to create anticipation and expectation. And so this morning, I'll ask your forgiveness in advance as we will be getting a little technical this morning. And I want to set the stage this morning and teach you how to read the book of Revelation. You say, well, that sounds kind of silly. What do you mean, how to read the book of Revelation? There is a way in which we need to read the book of Revelation, which is consistent with the way in which we read all the other books within the scripture. But this morning, we want to kind of look at how do we read the book of Revelation? Because if we don't know the audience to whom the book of Revelation was written to, and we don't know where to place the content of what we're reading, it's going to be confusing, which I think has been the cause of much of the confusion when it comes to the book of Revelation. And so I'm going to encourage you to kind of keep up with me this morning, and I think it will be more teaching than preaching this morning. I think if I were to zoom in on the primary cause of what I'll call the Revelation confusion, if I were to say what is the primary cause of that, I would say it's because there's disagreement on who the audience is. Who was this letter, Revelation, written to? And more specifically, where on the timeline of past, present, and future do we place the events of Revelation? That's where it begins to get really confusing. Who is the audience that this book was intended to hit? And as we look at the events, where on the timeline of past, present, and future do these events land so that we can kind of help ourselves process the content of what we're reading? Today's message title is simply Revelation, the audience. We need to consider who the audience of Revelation is to help us understand and get a better view of what is being said here. To get the most out of reading the book, it's important that we address some views that have been taught, and we'll see how many of these views that are very different, so views that are within Christendom, these different views kind of taint the way in which we view the book of Revelation. As I consider Integrity Church, I recognize that, and I celebrate the diversity that is within our church. Many are coming from very different backgrounds. Your church experience and your church culture has been different. Some of you have come from the Catholic Church and from the Lutheran Church and the Pentecostal Church and the Congregational Church and everything in between. And you've kind of found a home here because you want to be in a Christian church, which is really, really good. And I'll say that they're not. But what oftentimes in those different churches, there's different views on how to read the book of Revelation. And I think that's oftentimes the cause of a lot of the confusion. And so in determining our going forward, let's take a look at four, and I'm going to really gloss over four views within Christendom that are usually held in considering who is the book of Revelation for and where does it fall on the timeline of past, present, and future, right? And the first audience, the first group that has a view is the preterite view. A preterite understanding of the book of Revelation means that they interpret the events described in the book as already having happened in the past, mainly during the first century. They'd recognize at the writing that John had a future audience in mind, but the preterite view believes that all of the events of Revelation found its culmination in around AD 70 when the Romans destroyed the temple. And so the problem, the big hurdle that one needs to kind of overcome is the fact that the book of Revelation was written in the early to mid-90s, which was a bit later than 70. And so they've got some hoops that they jumped through to try and communicate that. But the preterite view looks at the book of Revelation as something that has already happened. It's already fulfilled. It was fulfilled in AD, primarily in AD 70. There's the historical view, and this view interprets the events and symbols in the book as representing a sequence of historical events that unfolded over time from the first century to the present day and possibly even into the future. Those who hold to this view believe that Revelation contains prophecies that have been fulfilled throughout history, with each symbol or vision corresponding with a specific event or a specific era. And so the events that we see laid out in the book of Revelation would be assigned to specific events or eras in the timeline of history. There's what's known as the symbolic or the idealist view. The symbolic or the idealist view of Revelation interprets the book as containing symbolic language, much imagery that conveys timeless truths and spiritual realities that are not literal descriptions of future events. They emphasize the symbolic and the allegorical nature of Revelation rather than making any literal connections to future events. In other words, everything that we see in there is allegorical or symbolic of something else, and that there's no literal events that are to take place. A lot of hoops to jump through to get there, in my opinion, but the church has never been weak on creativity when it's trying to make its point. And then there's the futuristic view. The futurist view, this view of Revelation interprets the events described in the book as primarily prophetic and focused on the future, end time events that are yet to occur in time. People who hold this view believe that the symbols and the events of prophecies in Revelation will be fulfilled in a literal and specific manner in the future, even if we don't know necessarily what that might look like, right there, and how that will be played out. But they are particularly going to be fulfilled in the future, events like the rapture and the second coming of Christ, the final judgment, and the establishment of God's eternal kingdom. This perspective sees Revelation as foretelling events that will unfold at the end of the age, offering insights into the ultimate triumph of good over evil and the culmination of God's overall redemptive plan for all of creation. And so I hold to a futurist position. I believe that while John was writing to a specific church or churches in Revelation, as we'll dig in a little further, I also recognize that it has a futuristic audience in mind. So clearly, if there's confusion as to who this book is being written to, and there's confusion about where the events in Revelation belong on the timeline of past, present, and future within churches, certainly there's going to be confusion on what do we do with this, right? How where do we land on this content, this subject matter? The reality is that the book of Revelation is unlike any other book in the Bible. Each of the books in the Bible could rightly be placed in at least one of three categories. And I want to kind of highlight one of the uniquenesses about the book of Revelation. Most books of the Bible can be placed in one, maybe two or categories, two categories. It's either apocalyptic, it's either prophetic, or it is an epistle or a letter. Let me explain the differences of what those are, and I want to show you how Revelation actually demonstrates that each of those things are fulfilled in the book of Revelation. First, this idea of it being apocalyptic. John opens the book of Revelation with these words, the revelation of Jesus Christ. The revelation of Jesus Christ. The Greek word that's used for revelation is the word apocalypse. Now, when we hear the word apocalypse, we think of synonyms like chaos. We think of things like war. We think of like destruction, right? And so when we hear about apocalypse, it invokes all kinds of chaos and devastation. But when John was writing this in the first century, this word simply meant the removal of a cover on something that was being hidden. It was simply the unveiling of something that was concealed. It's the removing of a curtain behind to reveal what that curtain might have been hiding. It's the revelation, the apocalypse. The primary goal of apocalyptic writing is to reveal God's purpose and plan, past and future. There's the use of symbols and events in the messages. We see that we see apocalyptic literature certainly in the book of Isaiah. We see it in Ezekiel and Zechariah. We see it certainly in Daniel, where we'll be in the months ahead. But nothing to the extent that we see in the book of Revelation. We see a great amount of apocalyptic writing in the book of Revelation, unlike any other book. But it is not only apocalyptic, it is also a prophetic book. We see John will say in verse 3 of chapter 1, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. Both the Old and New Testament makes reference to prophecy. In the Old Testament, God would speak his word through his prophets, and the words that they would speak would be the word of God. It's the things that we hold as authoritative in the word of God. It was a revelation of who God is, spoken through the Spirit, through the people of God as the Spirit led them. Prophecy in the New Testament is a bit different than prophecy in the Old Testament. Prophecy in the New Testament can be described as Spirit-filled believers speaking the already revealed word of God to reveal God's purpose and plan for the world, for mankind and individuals. It's where the already revealed word of God intersects with time in such a way that God's word speaks to a specific situation. It's what we might call a right now word of God. But you see, prophecy, though, in the New Testament prophecy, in the era in which we live in, there is no prophecy that's going to introduce new information. Everything that God has revealed for us about himself, about man, about his plan for all of mankind is revealed and concealed within the books between Genesis and Revelation. The canon is closed, and so there is no new information. I always get crazy when somebody says they've got a new revelation of something. And like, listen, you didn't get a revelation. You might have been enlightened about a revelation that already happened, or if you think you've got a revelation, then you're in error. And so we recognize that revelation demonstrates both of these things, both of these characteristics are within the Old and the New Testament. And so revelation is not only apocalyptic and prophetic, it is also an epistle. It is a letter. There was an audience that John was writing to that also demonstrates the consistency that we see in other letters throughout the New Testament. Notice the way John opens up this letter in verse 4. He says, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. John's greeting in this letter is the typical style of greeting that we would see in many of the other epistles, many of the ways in which Paul would introduce himself as he wrote to the church at Colossae or the churches in Galatia or Ephesus or any other writings that Peter had written or John's own epistles. It is a normal introduction that you would see consistent within a letter. And so we see that same kind of characteristic evident in this book. Why is that important? It's important because it demonstrates that there was a specific audience to whom John was writing. When John was writing, he did not have a future church in mind. He was writing to specific churches that literally existed at that time in Asia. Now, here's the distinction between the book of Revelation and all of the other letters. And this is a really important distinction to understand. The epistles, all of the other books of the Bible, all the other written texts that we have, were not written to us. As you read your Bible, that Bible was not written to you. You were not the primary audience. It was not written to you, it was written for you. And that's a big distinction, by the way. And that's also the reason why there's a lot of confusion and a lot of error out there, because people will take passages out of context where it was speaking to specific groups in specific cultures, and they would apply that to their 2025 environment and be like, no, that's not. It wasn't written to you. When Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus, we're not the church at Ephesus. We're the church at Integrity. Right, and this is not a distinction without a difference. There is a difference here. So the scriptures are written to you, for you, but they are not to you. Revelation, though, what makes Revelation different than every other book of the Bible is that the book of Revelation was not only written for you, but the book of Revelation was written to you as well, and that's what makes Revelation so different. That's what distinguishes. Let me support that a little bit here. This book that John was writing was not only addressing the seven churches that were in Asia, but all of the churches that would exist during the church age. We're in the church age right now. The church age is that period of time between Pentecost and the rapture. Right? And so when is this church age? It's very interesting. Something that we see when John addresses the seven churches, and presents the letter. We're going to look at each of the letter in the next number of weeks. He ends every one of the letters, or Jesus ends every one of these letters, with these words. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church, is plural. Not to the church. When he speaks to the church at Ephesus, he doesn't say, let the church hear what the Spirit says to the church. No, he says, let the church hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural. In other words, the timeless truth contained in the message for Ephesus was not just for Ephesus, but for all the churches. Those present at the time of John's writing, as well as all the churches during the church age in which we live. And so we see the uniqueness of Revelation is that it is apocalyptic, it is prophetic, and it is a New Testament letter that is not only written for us, but is written to us. Now, that's really important because here's why I want to really spend the time and highlight that. As we get into this book and we look at the message of Jesus, who's the head of the church, we need to recognize that this is no different than if Jesus is speaking to Integrity Church. It is written to us, and we need to heed what Jesus says and apply it to our lives. So let's take a look this morning and consider this scene in the life and ministry of John as he is on the island of Patmos, and he comes face to face with his Lord, the one he walked with so many years earlier. It's about 90 AD, and John is the last of the apostles. John distinguishes himself as being the only apostle that wasn't martyred for his faith and his commitment to Jesus. Think of that. Every one of the other disciples suffered a martyr's death, but all except John. But it wasn't that John was certainly not exempt from persecution. Prior to John being exiled to Patmos, an emperor by the name of Domitian attempted to kill John by boiling John in oil. That's got to be tough, right? And to their amazement, John didn't die. And so, I'm sure, quite freaked out, right? They pull him out of the oil and they decide, well, if we can't kill him, let's send him to the island in exile in Patmos. And so that's what they do. They banish John to an island called Patmos. And that's where he is at this point. He is there for a few years. According to tradition, John was there. Eventually, he was released due to old age. He returned back, most likely to the church at Ephesus, where he served as an elder. It's there that he probably wrote the three epistles that bear his name, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And then tradition tells us that John most likely died around 98 AD. But here he is on the island of Patmos, and what we have before us is this account of what took place while John is on the island. Let's take a look together at verse 1 of chapter 1, Revelation. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. Very interesting what we see here. Number one, we see that there is a special blessing reserved for those who will read aloud, who will listen and hear the word of God, specifically the book of Revelation, and they will keep its word. No other book of the Bible, no other letter has that kind of blessing attached to it. The book of Revelation is the only book that says if you read it, there is a special blessing for reading it aloud and hearing it. I find it very interesting that that's the one book that most Christians want to avoid. And yet there is a special blessing. Why? Perhaps because it is not only written for us, but written to us. Every book in the Bible is equally important. I don't want to minimize one passage of Scripture. But there is a special blessing, according to the Scripture, for those who read and hear and keep the Word. Now notice how John qualifies the importance of this book. He qualifies it with the words, for the time is near. Blessed is he who hears it, who reads it, who hears it, who keeps it, for the time is near. That word for actually connects the importance of the reading to the end time events that John will soon record in the upcoming chapters. Now, let's just take a moment and consider when we talk about the idea of the end times. How many hear that word often communicated? We're in the end times. It would be helpful for us to answer the question, when do the end times begin? I mean, when did they start? And if they already started, when did they start? Right? Because there's so much conversation about the end time, it'd be a pretty good idea, a good opportunity for us to, is there some place we can place on the timeline of time itself where we could say, here's where the end times began? We can. It's clearly laid out for us in Scripture. In Acts chapter 2, we see a very unique time in the church, right? It's here that obviously Jesus has died, he was crucified, right? He rises, he comes back, he's there 40 days, he ascends into heaven, he tells the church to go into the upper room and to pray, and the promise of the Holy Spirit will come, and that's exactly what happens in Acts chapter 2. I encourage you to read it. And so they are there and they are praying together, and a mighty rushing wind comes upon them, right? And the Holy Spirit shows up, and it is an exciting time, unlike the church has ever experienced before and will ever experience after, where God, the Holy Spirit, not only comes upon the church, but comes within the church. And you see, what distinguishes this moment from any other time prior to that is what makes the church the church. Is not the building they were meeting in. It wasn't the audience that they were around. What makes the church, is that the Holy Spirit of God resides within them. And so now we see the Spirit of God is within the people of God, and like tongues of fire, right, come upon them, and they begin to speak in other tongues, and they begin to prophesy, and it's an incredible scene that's taking place in Jerusalem that day. And it takes place at a time where the festivals were taking place, and millions of people from all over the region were coming in, and we see an incredible display of chaos, at least as the world perceived it. In fact, as the world saw what was taking place, and they heard them speaking in other tongues and prophesying, and saw the extreme excitement and joy and enthusiasm, they drew the conclusion that these dudes must be drunk. And Peter stands up, and he addresses what's being said in the crowd in Acts chapter 2 and verse 15. It says this: "For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day." You know what time that is? 9 a.m. And I'm sure there were some people who were drunk at 9 a.m. Maybe, it might have been 5 o'clock somewhere, but this group of people were not drinking at 9 a.m., right? They seen this display taking place, and they assume this group must be drunk. And Peter stands up and says, "They are not drunk, as you suppose." He says, "But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel." What you are seeing, what you are hearing, the display that is taking place and unfolding before you, this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel, that in the last days it shall be. God declares that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, makes the connection and points to this event that Joel prophesies about, and says that the end times begins at the moment that the Spirit of God resides within the church. And so the end times began at Pentecost. He says, "This is that what was uttered through the prophet Joel, that in the last days it shall be, God declares, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. On even my male servants, my female servants, in those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy." And Joel is prophesying hundreds of years before this event, the day that the end times begins. But notice, look what he says in verse 19. "And I will show wonders in the heavens above, and the signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke, and the sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." As Joel is prophesying about the end times, he identifies the moment in which it begins, which will be at Pentecost. And he also highlights that these events will continue on past the second coming, past the tribulation, past the rapture, past the church age and the millennium, and will find its fulfillment in the new heavens and the new earth. It's interesting, if you look at what Joel writes here, talking about the signs on the earth below, right, and the blood and the fire and the vapor of smoke. If you look at Matthew 24, that's exactly what Jesus is referring to that's going to take place during that time period. And so we see that what Joel is highlighting here is that the end time began at Pentecost, and then there was this huge gap of space, but it continues on. We see the same kind of thing happen in Zechariah chapter 9 when it talks about the Palm Sunday, right? In chapter 9 and verse 9, it speaks specifically about when the Messiah will enter into Jerusalem riding on a donkey, right? And we know that that is fulfilled in Palm Sunday. That's what it talks about in verse 9. But verse 10 then talks about another Palm Sunday that's yet to come during the millennium period. And so within one verse, we've just jumped 1,000, 2,000, 3,000 years. And that's kind of like what we see happening in Joel's prophecy. He talks about the end times beginning right there in Revelation, and in Pentecost, excuse me, and continuing on until that period of a new heaven and a new earth. And breathe. Let's continue. Look at verse 4. It says in verse 4, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory, dominion forever and ever. Amen. He makes reference to the seven spirits. What are the seven spirits? It's a reference to the Holy Spirit. Now, obviously, there are not seven Holy Spirits. There is one Holy Spirit. This is referencing the Holy Spirit in the seven churches that he is writing to. In other words, it represents the whole of the church. It's referring to the fullness of the Holy Spirit manifest in the people of God, in the church of God, past, present, and future. Very interesting also. What a great Trinitarian verse we hear. We see reference to God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, distinct yet one, right here in the book of Revelation. Truth that is taught all throughout, beginning from Genesis right on through to Revelation. We see the work of Christ highlighted and celebrated. We've been freed from our sins. Isn't that great news? By his blood, we have been redeemed. We've made a kingdom of priests. We who were not a people, as Peter says, are now the people of God because of the work of Christ, the blood that has been shed by him. Look at verse 7. He says, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come. What is that referring to? It's referring to the second coming of Christ. I shudder when Christians say, I can't wait to see the sky open and Jesus coming down on a horse. I'm like thinking, I don't want to be looking up and seeing that. I want to be, because if you're looking up and seeing it, that means you missed the rapture. I'm looking to come down with him and that army and that second coming, right? And what's interesting, what John will say here is what distinguishes the rapture from the second coming is in the second coming, every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, right? Everybody will see the coming of the Lord. Not so with the rapture. The rapture, church is gone. They're all wondering what in the world just happened. Look at verse 9. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, I was on the island called Patmos on the account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus, right? He's being persecuted on the... He says, I was in the spirit on the Lord's day. It's a good thing he didn't miss church that day. Just saying. No snow there. I was in the spirit on the Lord's day and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna, and to Pergamum and Thyatira, and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. And so we see that he is instructed by Jesus himself, right? Our general, our chief shepherd, the one who said, I will build my church, right? And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We have the head of the church instructing John on writing this letter to these seven churches that are in Asia. And what's interesting is if you take a look at this, why these seven churches? Basically, what Jesus lays out is a typical postal route that was taken for delivering messages, starting with Ephesus and Smyrna, and this would be the way in a normal postal route would happen. And so this is, again, literal letters that were sent to literal churches using a normal understood route in which distribution would take place. Look at verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. Wow, what an incredible sight that John comes upon. Upon turning to the voice, John looks and he sees seven golden lampstands. What are those? These seven golden lampstands, we learn, represent the church that John will mention. And again, he'll mention it a little bit later. But it's not only the churches that he will deliver those letters to. We also recognize it's representing the entire church, the whole church. Not only the churches that were there, but the churches like them. As we get into this series and we start to unpack some of the content that Jesus will say to the churches, I hope we ought not to look like at that and say, well, which one are we like? The reality of it is we're going to see characteristics of every one of those in each and every one of us as churches. And so these lampstands represent the churches, the entire church, those during the church age. And I love this, and John says, and in the midst of the lampstands, in the midst of the church, is Jesus. And he begins to describe him. Words fail. You'll see a lot of use of the work, words like, you know, it's like this or as this. Why? Because the words fail to communicate the majesty of who he is. And he's confined to having to use his limited understanding of what he sees in creation to try and create a picture of his Savior. He says he's wearing a long robe with a gold sash across his chest. His hair is white, like wool, like snow. His eyes are it's like a flame of fire. His feet, like they're like burnished bronze, refined in the furnace. And his voice, like the roar of many waters. How many have been oceanside and heard the roar of the water? One, and such power. John, in trying to communicate and describe this voice, he could only pull from this experience. His voice was like the roar of many waters, and in his hand he had held the seven stars. What is the seven stars? We'll see a little bit later in the text. It's referring to the pastor, to the messengers of the church. In other words, that Jesus holds them, not only in love, but in responsibility, the accountability of the messengers to the churches. From his mouth is a sharp two-edged sword. And his face, John, in trying to describe it, can only look and see it's like the sun in full strength. This is the head of the church, the one who came and lived and died and rose again for the church. What a sight that must have been for John. To see Jesus in all of his glory, in all of his majesty, in all of his power. And look at John's response. And when I saw him, he said, I fell at his feet as though dead. I love this. It says, but he laid his right hand on me. That right hand is one of favor and authority. I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me. And the first words that he hears Jesus say are the same words that he oftentimes heard Jesus say as he walked the dusty roads of Galilee. He said, fear not, John. Fear not, for I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death in Hades. Notice those words, fear not. And Jesus says to him, write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars, that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands. What were those? The seven stars are the angels or the messengers of the seven churches. Those are the communicators, the pastors. And the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Jesus lays out for us in his instruction to John how we are supposed to read the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is to be read chronologically. Notice what Jesus says here. Write the things that you have seen, the things that are, and the things that are to take place after this, past, present, and future. The book of Revelation was never intended to be read starting at chapter 13, looking at the beast. We aren't supposed to be looking at chapter 1 and jump on, oh, it's chapter 6, and hey, let's get a little bit 19 and figure out how that plugs into chapter 7. That, of course, there's confusion. What Jesus gives is a very clear instruction on how we are to approach this book. And he says, you are to write the things that you have seen. What is that? John is writing the things that he has seen in chapter 1. Chapter 1 is the context of all that's taking place, right? So he's writing the things that he has seen, mission accomplished. Then he says, I want you to write the things that are. What is that? That's chapters 2 and 3. That refers to the church age. And we're going to be in chapter 2 and 3 as we look at not only the seven churches that existed in Asia Minor, but we're going to look at how we are a part of those churches during the church age. And so chapters 2 and 3 are represented by those words of things that are. And then he says, and then write the things that are to take place after this. What's very interesting is after chapter 3, the church is not mentioned anywhere else on the earth. Why? Because they're before the throne. And so now we see the church is off the scene, and then he says, and after this, the things that are to take place after this, chapters 4 through 21 are the things that are to take place after this. After what? After the church is off the scene. And so Jesus gives clear instruction on how we are to approach this book. It gets confusing when we try to make sense of things that we can't yet make sense of. I don't have any, there are mysteries within the book of Revelation that in my most creative moment, I couldn't venture to explain what it might mean. I don't know. That's yet to be understood. Not as new revelation, but as time will reveal what its original intent was. And so we've already looked at what John has seen. We have seen the past of what John has experienced, right? These things that you have seen. And chapter 1 kind of highlights this is what has seen, and I spent as much time on this as I have, because it's really important that I want us to understand that when we jump into now this next scene, the things that are, we recognize that it is not only referring to those churches that existed in Asia Minor, but all the churches during the church age. And so it is extremely applicable that it's not just written for us, but it is written to us. And we want to respond accordingly. So next week, that's where we're going to jump in. We'll take a deeper dive and learn what Jesus, the head of the church, has to say to the church. He will provide correction. He will provide direction, affirmation, and warning. And what he said then, he still says today, because God does not change. His word, it does not change. And so join with me these next number of weeks. Get ahead of me. We're going to go through them church by church. Don't let the next time you look at this text be next Sunday. Allow the Holy Spirit to prepare your heart for where we're going to be. I don't want to be this only source of your content, right? And so let's journey together and to unpack these timeless truths for today's church, timeless truths for Integrity Church. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for how you have preserved it, that it is for us, and in this case, as we dive in, it is written to us. Help us to be good stewards, to respond as you would have us to respond to truth, in obedience and humility. Prepare our hearts, I pray, in a time, Lord, where there is so much confusion in our world. There is so much distraction in our lives. Lord, help us to hear your voice clearer than we've ever heard it before. Speak to us, we pray, through your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.